Well, it's wonderful to spend time in worship and praise, and you know, there's so much in the scriptures about doing that very thing. I don't think it's an accident that God puts that in there so much, to worship and praise, and the Bible talks about streams of refreshing that come from the presence of the Lord. And so I think it's really vital to the health, not only of the individual in our daily lives, to spend time in worship and seeking Him and just praising Him, not asking for anything, but just lifting Him up, ministering unto the Lord. But it's also vital for the church as a whole. If we're going to be a healthy church, if we're going to be a healthy group of people, and I mean healthy spiritually, if we're going to be able to win the world for Christ, then we have to participate in these things and build ourselves up. And I hope that in the next few days or weeks that we can have a time where you can come together with me. I'd like to offer you the opportunity. We haven't set a date yet, but just a time where we can get together and soak in the presence of God, you know, the streams of refreshing. You know, there's an old hymn that says, "Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers," that's what we plead for. And so hopefully we'll have a night where we can come and we can pray and we can seek the Lord and we can worship Him and just get built up. Because we desperately need that. I desperately need that. You know, have anybody ever felt like you're in a dry and thirsty land where no water is? Come and get built up. Get built up in worship. Well, we've been talking the last several weeks about selected scriptures from Deuteronomy. And you might not think that Deuteronomy is really all that interesting, but I found it to be very rich. I've been given Deuteronomy 18, 1 and 2. And when I read this, first couple times I read this, I thought, man, this is kind of obscure. You know, I don't know what am I going to say about this? And I blamed Michael because we never miss an opportunity to blame each other in front of people, do we? That's right. But I got to tell you that as the more I read it, the more excited I got, because there's just stuff here that we can use and can help our lives. And So let's just get into it. Let's read it. Let's pick it apart. Let's do whatever we do. You know, it says in verse 1 and 2, it says, "The priests, the Levites, all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel." Well, thanks a lot. You know, that's my first thought. Thanks a lot, God. "They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his portion. Therefore, they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he said to them." Now, as it's been said in previous weeks, Israel now stands at the precipice of the promised land. This thing that God has been promising them for the last 40 years, and really, when you look back on it, for hundreds of years. If you go back into the book of Genesis, God promised to Abraham, he says, "This land that you are now strangers in will be given to your descendants as an everlasting possession." So God, four or 500 years before this, was telling them and preparing them for this day. And now they're here. Now they're getting ready to go in. Now they're getting ready to take the land. Time after time in Scripture, God refers to the land as Israel's inheritance. God is essentially willing the land to Israel forever. So now Israel's getting ready to go in and receive what God is giving them. And Moses here in Deuteronomy, in his farewell address, is giving them some final instructions before he dies. Now, let's look at verse 1. The passage we read today, God refers to the priests and the Levites, all the tribe of Levi, right? Now, the people who were priests were in the tribe of Levi, but they were the ones who were the direct descendants of Aaron, the first high priest, Moses' brother, okay? Everybody else was a Levite in the tribe of Levi. Everybody else. These people were specifically tasked with certain responsibilities related to the tabernacle, and later on when they built the temple, they would be in the temple. Their jobs had to do with the worship of God. Their jobs had to do with the teaching and the interpretation of the law and various other things. The verse here says that they will have no part nor inheritance with Israel, no inheritance among their brethren, because the Lord is their inheritance. Now, they were to be supported by the rest of Israel, okay, so that they could concentrate on their ministry, much like we do for ministers today, most of the time. Sorry. Okay. So when God is saying to Levi, you have no inheritance in Israel, he's not saying this, okay. He's not calling Levi over to him and he's, you know, come here, Levi, I need to talk to you. Hey, buddy. You know, I'm God. And I've got about a gazillion dollars. Guess how much you're getting? No, that's not it. No, that's right. Zero. Remember you missed my birthday party a couple of years ago. Yeah. Remember that toaster oven you sent me for Christmas last year? Buddy, that's not going to cut it. So you're out, okay? You're out of my will. No, this is not a punishment for Levi. It's actually a blessing, isn't it? He's saying that the Lord is your inheritance. So when God gave the land to Israel, there were 12 tribes, right? So there's Asher, there's Benjamin, there's Dan, there's Gad, there's Issachar, there's Joseph, Judah, Levi, Naphtali, Reuben, Simeon, and Zebulun, right? Thank you. I practiced that a lot. And then there's Floyd. I forgot the 13th tribe of Floyd. Is there anybody in here named Floyd? I don't really mean to insult anybody. So each tribe gets a piece of the land, okay? And they are to work this land. They're to cultivate it. They're to nurture it. They're to prosper from it. They're to profit from it. They're to do business from it. This land is theirs to do what they want, okay? And Levi does not get a portion of that land. Why? Because they were tasked with the ministry. They were given tasks that made them unique within Israel. The other tribes, the other 11 tribes, were not to do what Levi was to do. By the same token, Levi was not to do the things that the other tribes were to do. They were to concentrate on the ministry, and they were to concentrate on what God had given them to do. They weren't to be distracted by becoming farmers, okay? Now, I can imagine some in the tribe of Levi perhaps thinking this was a little unfair. They might say to God, well, thanks a lot, God. I mean, I really appreciate it that you're our inheritance, but couldn't we have a little piece of land? I mean, what if I get up on Sunday mornings and the people don't like my sermon? They're going to, you know, the tithes and the offerings are going to dry up, and then I'm not going to have a job, and then what am I going to do? I really need a fallback plan, you know. Well, that's not the way it was. God's not punishing Levi by making him unique. He places this tribe in a position because they are to be tasked with unique responsibilities. By the way, how do you catch a unique Levite? Unique up on him, right? How do you catch a tame priest? Yes. Okay. I'm never going to get to preach again, am I? That's why they don't. Okay, so they've got unique responsibilities. Their role in the nation made them separate and distinct from the rest of Israel, right? Totally different. He didn't choose them because they were better. He didn't choose them because they were more spiritual. He didn't choose them because they had better-looking children or something like that. He did it for his own purposes, to establish the priesthood and the ministry. They were set apart from the rest of Israel, or we might call it sanctified. That's kind of a biblical term, right? So God calls Levi to fulfill this unique role within the nation and to do all the things that were associated with the worship of God, the teaching of the law, ceremonial practices and such. It was this concept of the Lord is your inheritance that made them different. It's interesting that we are also called to be different. Not weird, although, you know, the world's going to think you're weird anyway, right? If you're a Christian. But if other Christians think you're weird, it's probably because you are. So, you know, well, I won't go there. But in a broader sense, if we look at the whole nation, Israel was also separated and set apart. You know, we see this in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, where the Bible says that God declares that Israel is holy or a set apart nation. They held a unique position in the world. They were to be different and distinct from all the other nations of the world. It's interesting to me to note where Israel was placed geographically. I think this is significant. When you see where Israel is, and if you look on a map, you can just see this, that to their south and west was the kingdom of Egypt, that where they just came out of, probably the most powerful nation in the world at that time, right? To the north and to the east, we had Assyria, and we had Babylon, and we had Persia, and we had all these nations that for the next 1,000 years or so, they were going to be jockeying for position and power and influence in that region. And they were going to battle one another and try to conquer everybody. Smack dab in the middle of all of this was Israel. Right in the middle. If somebody wanted to travel from Babylon, for example, into Egypt, they had to go through Israel. Somebody wanted to travel from Egypt into Assyria, they had to go through Israel. All of the major trade routes for that which we had commerce and people doing business with other nations, they had to run through Israel. And so Israel is strategically placed right in the middle where everybody is for a specific purpose. I don't think this is an accident, do you? They're placed there in order that they may exert major influence in the world. You know, God says, come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. Now, what people sometimes take this to mean is that you're supposed to be some kind of a spiritual snob. that we're to hide in a cave. Or, you know, we don't want to associate with those kind of people. I can recall years ago, I was in my early 20s. I would go to this Christian bookstore. I lived in St. Louis. Went to this Christian bookstore, and then, like now, I'm kind of a bibliophile. I like to walk around bookstores and browse and read. You know, when we go to the mall and Lisa wants to do some shopping, all she has to do is set me in Barnes & Noble, and she could go for hours, and I'd be as happy as a clam. Well, I went to this bookstore, and it was happened to be run by a particular Pentecostal denomination, sort of old school. The people dressed differently than I did. The women wore sort of drab clothing, orthopedic shoes. They had their hair in these great big beehive hairdos, you know, looked like it wrapped several old towels around it to give it body and stuff like that. Well, I came in, and it was the hottest day of the year, so I'm in shorts and a T-shirt. And I have a mustache. You know, that was bad. It's like one guy told me one time, well, you know, God loves you if you have a mustache, but he'll love you more if you shave it off. And that's a surefire way to get me not to shave it. You know, I'll just tell you that right now. But these folks, and I'm sure they meant well, and I'm sure they were lovely people, but they did not speak to me. They did not try to help me. They did not associate with me in any way. They did take my money, however. But God didn't intend for the idea of separation or holiness to mean that we become spiritual snobs. We don't hide in a cave where no one will see us or notice us. God didn't intend this for Israel either. He intended them to be right on the front lines where the action is. He intended us to live as a nation so publicly and so distinctly before the world that the world will stand up and take notice. After all, they only worshiped one God. That was kind of odd, wasn't it? You know, all these other nations are worshiping multiple gods, and, you know, they had all sorts of weird practices like the dietary laws in Israel and this sort of thing. The other nations had this attitude like, well, we have ours and you have yours. Let's kind of live and let live, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, the other nations also had some horrific practices, didn't they, like child sacrifice. And temple prostitution, some of these other things. That made them completely different from Israel. Israel was unique in the world. And they were unique for this purpose, to be God's voice in the world. Yes. An example of what God truly required of people and who he was. God wanted to reach the world back then. You know, even in those days, it was still true that God so loved the world. Unfortunately, instead of being the instrument that God would use to draw all men to himself, they themselves were drawn in to the world system. Instead of being an influencing agent, the salt, the light that God intended them to be, to the other nations. They themselves were influenced by the sinful and corrupt practices of the world. Instead of the world coming to God because of them, they began to look more and more like the world. I'm reminded of an illustration where a father wanted to teach his son about the dangers of playing around with sin. And so he did this. He handed the boy a lump of coal. And he said, now I want you to examine this. I want you to turn it around in your hands. I want you to look at it from every facet. And so the boy did so. okay, now give it back. So the boy gave it back. And he says, now look at your hands. And of course, his hands were now black from the coal dust. Instead of the coal becoming cleaner because it contacted his clean hands, his hands became dirty. And this is what happens when we play around with sin, when we get too close to it, when we kind of want to, oh, hey, I'll take a look at that. I'm not going to really mess with it. I just want to look at it. When I was in college, I knew a lot of young men and women who would practice what we call missionary dating. missionary dating, yes. They would find a person, they were Christians, and they would find a person who wasn't a Christian to date. And it was like, well, I'm going to lead this person to the Lord. And so they were missionary dating. And more often than not, unfortunately, it turned out that these people would compromise their own principles and their own morals more so than the other person would ever come to Christ. So anyway, how does this concept of God being our inheritance apply to us? Obviously, these things were set for our benefit so that we could apply them to our lives today. Well, we can look at certain scriptures that sort of reflect the same idea, okay? God is our inheritance. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, it says that God has placed eternity in our hearts. He's placed eternity in our hearts. That is somewhere in all of us, encoded somewhere in our spiritual DNA, is this idea of eternity. That we're not the center of the universe. No, you kind of have to go to the university to learn that, don't you? Nor are we the captain of our ship, nor the master of our fate. There's something in the universe that is bigger than we are. Something in the universe that is transcendent, that is worthy of our allegiance and our worship, and calls us to seek him out. Even the committed atheist, though he probably wouldn't admit it, has this God-shaped hole that's inside each one of us. It can only be filled with God himself. In the New Testament, Colossians 3, verse 4, we're told, when Christ, who is our life, appears, we will also appear with him in glory. I love the way this is worded. Christ, who is our life. He didn't just say, when Christ appears, you'll appear. Christ appears, you'll appear. No, it's like he's saying, okay, when Christ appears, and by the way, in case you forgot, he's your life. Okay? How many people have we seen in this life that sort of, they may be great people, they may be very moral people, they may be religious people, but they put God in a box. And they take him out at the times when it's time to be religious. You know, Christmas, Easter, weddings, funerals, some other sort of event where it's time to take God out and be religious, a religious sounding. But for the Christian, everything in our life is filtered through the idea that Christ is our life, that God is our inheritance. It affects every decision that we make. It affects our worldview. It affects the moral decisions, the ethical decisions that we make. It even affects our political views. You understand that even if, whether you're a Democrat or a Republican, whether you're liberal or conservative, whether you're independent or libertarian or Green Party or whatever it is, that there's a biblical value and a biblical mandate to help the poor. Now, we may disagree on how that's best to be done, but we can agree as a people that God expects us to help the poor. And I don't know a Christian worth their salt who doesn't want to be a part of that. I like what our Vice President Mike Pence said. He says, I'm a Christian first, a conservative second, and a Republican third. This should make us glad, even if we don't agree with him politically. This should make us glad, because he's going to be governed by God in whatever he does. And so he's going to do his best to govern with fairness and equity and morality and do the right thing according to the scriptures and according to what he knows about God. This is something that I wrote down. I came up with it yesterday. So if you want to use this, you know, it's okay. You can quote me on this. People who are governed by God will govern others fairly. Let me say that again. People who are governed by God will govern others fairly. I think that's why the quote from John Jay, you know who John Jay was? First Chief Justice of the Supreme Court under George Washington. He said this: we ought to select and prefer Christians for our leaders. Can you imagine a Chief Justice of the Supreme Court saying that today? He'd be burned in effigy and set on fire. Well, moving on, in Philippians 3:20, here's another scripture that sort of echoes the same concept. The Lord is our inheritance. Christ is our life. It says in 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. So we're not really of this world anymore. Now don't start playing the theme from The Outer Limits or something. Or the Twilight Zone, you know. But we're not. We have a citizenship that is not of this world. It's in heaven. And if you read the surrounding verses, and I would encourage anybody to take this scripture, this chapter in Philippians this week, and study it out, you'll see a marked difference between the people in the world and the people of faith, the people who are living for themselves and the people who are living for Christ. You'll see a difference between those whose walk makes them set on earthly things and those who are waiting for the Lord Jesus. We, in fact, are citizens of a new country, a home that is even now being prepared for us in heaven. Because we belong to him, because we have a new citizenship and a new home, we now have a new identity in Christ. We're different. The Bible says that all who are in Christ are new creations. The old has passed away. The new has come. You're of a new holy race. Different. Separate. Distinct, unique. They have a new worldview, new set of values, separate and distinct from the world. We have become his people, placed in the world for the same purpose as Israel was, to be salt and light in the world. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men so that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify you? No. Glorify our Father who is in heaven. We're the signpost. We're the light which shines in the darkness. Our lives reflect the light of God and shows the rest of the world not who we are, but who he is. Our example is to cause the world to sit up and take notice. They should ask about us, what is different about those Christians? I don't know what it is. I'm not even sure if I like it. But I got to find out. Let's turn over to 1 Peter 2:9. Of all the scriptures, this one probably speaks to this very concept the clearest. First Peter, Second Peter, I think. 1 Peter 2:9. It says here, and some of you probably already have it memorized, for you are a chosen generation. There's that same concept. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. Now, what is it we said about being holy? It's being set apart for God's purposes. You know, there are things in the Old Testament, and I wanted to mention this, but I forgot. Back in the Old Testament, they had cups and utensils and plates and things like this, which were called holy. They were meant for the temple worship, okay? And what happened when Israel was in Babylon and the king was having a great party? I mean, they were rocking. And he said, well, let's bring out all those cups and dishes and things like that. They're all made out of gold. It's really cool. Let's bring that out and we can have a party with that stuff that we took from the temple in Jerusalem. These were things that God called holy. They were not to be used for common purposes. So they bring these things out and they're raising their cups, you know, filled with wine, and they're praising the gods of gold and silver, and they're doing all this stuff, and all of a sudden they see a hand appear.
Yeah, that's right.
Writing with the finger of God.
Right.
And it turns out that the translation of what this finger wrote was the judgment on the king and his kingdom. And as you read that scripture, that very night, the king was slain and his kingdom was overthrown. You don't mess with things that God has declared holy. Well, God has called you a holy nation. And in the King James Version, it says his a peculiar people. Now, again, that doesn't mean weird. Well, I know some of you have a little problem with that. But it's really a people for God's own possession, his own special people. Okay? Now let's look at this. You are a chosen generation. God doesn't just call us to do something. He calls us to be something. You have to be something first before you can do something. We're called to be something different. With this calling out, the separation unto God for specific tasks, comes the call to be different. We're called to identify now with Christ. We identify with his character. I still like the question, what would Jesus do? You know, it's kind of lost its faddish implications, I suppose, over the years. But it's still a question that we ought to ask ourselves. What would Jesus do? We identify with him. We're called to identify with Christ, his character, his nature, and his goodness. This calling, with its change of kingdoms, of citizenship, of identity, brings with it a corresponding change of behavior. It's an outward behavior that reflects the inward transformation. Like Israel before us, we're to be separate. Not to hide or become spiritual snobs, but to show the world by our behavior the way of salvation. We've been called out, according to this scripture, in order that we might show forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, the moon, we talk about moonlight, doesn't give off light, does it? Where does the light from the moon come from? Comes from the sun. It's a reflection. Okay? And it's an imperfect light, I suppose. Even on the best nights, it's not that easy to see. But in the same way as the moon reflects the light of the sun in the sky, we reflect the light of Christ. We show the world, albeit it's in an imperfect way, what Jesus is like and what God requires. Scripture states that when we see him face to face, we will be like him. And until that time, we're to grow in Christ's likeness and allow our behavior, our thoughts, our attitudes to become more and more and more a reflection of Jesus so that the world will see Christ in us. Now, there are many characteristics that we could talk about, many things. We mentioned the biblical value of helping the poor, and that's certainly a characteristic that causes us and shows that we are distinct and different. But there's so many of them, it would probably take an entire series to do it. So I'm just going to mention one thing. We're different in regards to our attitudes regarding sin. And the way I see it, there are three things that the world differs from us in regarding sin that are different from the Christian. Number one, they ignore it. They ignore sin. Number two, they excuse it. Number three, they deny it. They deny it exists. Number one, they ignore it. The world's not sorry. Have you ever known anybody who says, "I don't say I'm sorry"? I have. You know, my wife tells a story to me about an old friend of hers, maybe 40 years ago or something like that. Her name was Lorraine, and Lorraine had her issues and her problems, but she was a friend of Lisa's. Well, one time, Lorraine borrows Lisa's car. And when she got it back, it was wrecked. And she said to Lisa these words, "Don't expect me to say I'm sorry." Good friend. She said, "I never say I'm sorry. I learned that from my dad." Well, yes, you did. By contrast, the Christian experiences genuine godly sorrow that leads them to repentance. Now, the best biblical example that I can find of the differences between true repentance and false repentance is the comparison between Saul and David. King Saul and King David. So I'm going to have you jump around just a little bit. All right. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Verse 30. 1 Samuel 15, verse 30. Now Saul has been given the task of going to the Amalekites, destroying them utterly. But he didn't quite do what he was told, did he? And so when Samuel confronts him, he says in verse 30, "I have sinned, but honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God." Saul is not genuinely sorry, is he? He's basically saying this. He says, "Okay, I'm sorry. There, I've said it. Can we move on now?" He was more concerned with how he appeared to people than how he appeared to God. The words "I have sinned" were on his lips, but the genuine sorrow for sin was not in his heart. Now, I want you to keep your finger there and go to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. And this is after David has been confronted by a prophet for what I think is a far worse sin. He committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband murdered to cover it up. But as we're going to see, he went a whole year and he had this in his heart and it never stopped bothering him. He says in verse 13, he said, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Okay. So they said the same thing. But we read in Psalm 32, and you don't have to turn there. Let me just read it to you real quick. He says in Psalm 32, when I kept silent about my sin, my bones grew old. Through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. So David utters the same words as Saul. Yet we learn from these Psalms that he wrote that the pain and the guilt that he felt went deep. It was this grief over his sin that put him in the place to be forgiven. He didn't ignore it. He couldn't ignore it. Second way that we have differences with the world in regards to dealing with sin is that they excuse it. They make excuses for sin. Back in 1 Samuel 15, in verse 20 and 21, he says this. Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder, the sheep and oxen, the best of things which should have been utterly destroyed. But they took it to sacrifice to the Lord. In other words, it wasn't my fault. It was those people over there. They did it. One of my favorite authors, Christian authors, that is Chuck Colson, the late Chuck Colson, who you may know that he began this ministry, Prison Fellowship, which now has chapters all over the world, ministering to those in prison. And he writes about a time where he went to a prison, maximum security prison in Oslo, Norway. And he was talking with the warden, and he said, well, how many of these inmates are mental cases? Well, she said, all of them. You see, it was her contention that you couldn't commit a crime, like murder or something, unless you were mentally unbalanced, because people are basically good, right? It couldn't have been the prisoner's fault that they were murderers and such. No, they were mentally ill. And the treatment for such was therapy. Now, he goes on to write about this incident. He said, that day I spoke to an audience of inmates. Typically, prison is the one place where I don't have to belabor the message of sin. It's one biblical truth that men and women behind bars know well. But these inmates remained completely unmoved by anything I said, even the invitation to receive Christ. No response, only glazed expressions. As I was leaving, however, I was approached by an attractive young correctional officer who identified herself as a Christian. In perfect English, she thanked me, then said, I've prayed for this day when these men would be confronted with a solid message of sin and salvation. She went on to describe her frustration at having to work with such a flawed system when there was no concept of personal responsibility, and therefore no reason to seek personal transformation. Only days later, her criticisms of the system were horribly borne out. By then, I had traveled on to Scotland, and while there, I received an urgent phone call from the Norwegian prison fellowship workers. They soberly informed me that the young officer I had met had been given the responsibility of escorting an inmate out to see a movie, part of the inmate's therapy. And on the way back, he had overpowered her, raped her, and murdered her. Sign of mental illness? The result of social and economic forces? How pale and ineffective such explanations appear beside the monstrosity of human cruelty and violence. When we embrace non-moral categories to explain away moral evil, we fail to take it seriously, and we fail to constrain it. When we refuse to listen to the true diagnosis of the sickness of the soul, we will not find a true remedy, and in the end, it will destroy us. No, therapy wouldn't do. In Psalm 51, which is actually David's confession of his sin before God, he says in verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgressions. And my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." And that guy knew how to repent. The last thing is that the world denies sin's existence. They deny it. Good and evil are concepts that are merely born out of a societal construct. What you determine is right for you is all you need to concern yourself with. And you know, we find all sorts of contradictory notions within postmodernism. The deflecting of sin and guilt by denying its existence. All viewpoints, values, lifestyles, belief systems, and behaviors are given equal validity, except those that teach the differences between right and wrong, good and evil. David, again, in Psalm 51 says this, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom." We see that David recognized his capacity to do evil was born in him, and that sin is an offense to a holy God. Concepts of right and wrong then are not determined by the individual, but are based on immutable principles which God himself has established. And if you read on there from verse 7 on to the end of the chapter, you see that David realized that sin must be confessed. There is no substitute for repentance. You can't deny it. It's in this recognition of sin and guilt that it is something to be acknowledged, not ignored, not excused. It is to be repented of and not denied. That is one of the major differences between us and the world. It's the way that we stand out, that we are unique, that we let the world know God's our inheritance, Christ is our life. Let's pray together. Father God, will you burn these things down into our hearts? Will you cause us to be sorry over our sin? To not excuse or deny, to not ignore the things that you are calling us to. And will you lift us up that we might be a reflection of Jesus Christ, that the world would know that you are God, that they would know, the people would see us and look to Jesus. Lord, we want to be an influence in the world. We want people to know you. We don't care about getting accolades for ourselves. We want to do these good works so that others would see us and glorify you. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. I pray for those in this sanctuary right now who are on the outside looking in. I pray that they would hunger and thirst for you. I pray, Father God, for the people in this city and in the surrounding neighborhoods. Will you call them to yourself? Will you call them to us? Will you empower us to go forth and show forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light? Thank you, Father God. Do your work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name.
Thank you, Ken. Just want us to, so often we get to this point and we just go. Let's just sit quietly. And Ron, if you would, you can go ahead and turn the music up just a little bit, please. The Lord is your inheritance. How will that affect our lives this week? Why not just confess that now, just in your spirit? Just tell him, thank you, God, that you are my inheritance. Thank you, God, that you have done for me through Jesus that which I could never do for myself. Thank you, God, that you have put your life in me. Lord God, if we know our hearts, we've been challenged to be separate, to be set apart, to be holy. If we know our hearts, we know that we can only be a delightful difference to our world. We can only be light and salt in our world this week when we realize fully what you've done for us, and therefore we say, first of all, we are set apart to you. We're separated unto you, O God. Raise our awareness this week of this truth. That even as we have been challenged, that we would let our light so shine before men this week, that they would see our good works and glorify you, Father God, who is in heaven. We pray that everything we think, do, and say will be a reflection of what you've done for us. Now seal up this word that we have heard this morning. Seal it up, Lord, that it might bring change in us this week. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. God bless you guys. If you would, go get your children now. Please. And we'll see you next week. Hey, I get a chance to speak to you next week, so I want you to come on, all right? All righty. We'll see you. You have a great day.